scripture reading for the message today is verses 37 through 39. The subject this morning is how the power flows out. Most people are concerned more with how the power flows in. There are more people praying for the power to flow in by far than people who are praying that the power might flow out. And I want to talk on this facet of the infilling of the Holy Spirit today, how the power flows out. Reading with me, please, verse 37 of John 7. In the last day, that great day of the feast, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. It came once every year, and it lasted 7 days. And the first day was a holy convocation, and the last day was a holy convocation. And in this reading, New Testament, it is called the Great Day of the Feast. I'll come back on top of that in a moment. Jesus stood and cried. I can't tell from reading the English text whether Jesus was weeping at this moment or whether it means he lifted up his voice and called aloud so that all the people could hear him. But in that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And this word belly means the innermost parts of one's being. Most people that read this text do not call this word. They say the innermost being. It actually means, friends, out of one's life. Aus seinem Leben is what my German text says. It means out of his life. Out of his life shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So something must flow out. What is it, therefore, that must flow out when the filling of the Holy Spirit comes? First, let me say that in order to receive what is promised in the gift of the Holy Spirit, one must believe scripturally. You cannot just believe anything and hope to receive everything. You must believe according to the teachings of the Scriptures. And the Old Testament has a great deal to say about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Joel, the second chapter, is a classic chapter on this subject. So we must believe according to the Scriptures. What does the Scripture say? And do I believe it as the Scriptures teach it? Out of his being, if he believes scripturally, out of his being shall flow rivers of living water. So something must flow out. At that particular moment, the high priest had gone out to the pool of Siloam and had filled a vessel with the waters of Siloam and had returned to the midst of the people. And on the altar, which incidentally did not have a sacrifice on it because the Jews, owing to the occupation of the Roman forces, were not allowed to do that. But they did have the altar. And so the high priest stood, and he lifted up over his head this vessel of water from the pool of Siloam. And as he turned it and poured it forward over the altar, all of the people clapped their hands with joy, and all of them sang aloud, Hosanna. Now Jesus was in the midst of this, and he was listening and seeing all that was going on. And at that particular moment, Jesus called out and said, all right, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For this outpouring of the waters from the pool of Siloam was typical of the coming outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which would slack or quench the thirst of all people that would come to it. Now, amen. So let's talk about that which would flow out. You know, there's only one inlet of power. And that's a tremendous one. I can assure you that. The Holy Spirit is the inlet of power. Jesus said, almost the last 10 minutes while he was here upon this earth, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So power was to come to them when the Holy Spirit came to them. No one wants to debate this matter with me, because you know that the Holy Spirit himself is the power. It isn't something that flows from him so much as it is the Spirit himself. Let's look now, since we have only one inlet of power, and that's a mighty one, let's look at these outlets of power for a moment. The number one outlet I want to talk about, it. I could certainly stand here and talk at great length and to great edification on the flowing out of the speaking with other tongues, or the flowing out of these matchless gifts of the Holy Spirit which he brings with him, and your heart would be blessed, your heart would rejoice, because this you deeply believe in, and this I deeply believe in. For a part of that great outflowing would be the gifts of the Holy Spirit, beginning with that one spiritual manifestation when one speaks with other tongues as the Spirit gives to them utterance. But we cannot be satisfied, and the Master does not want us to be satisfied merely by speaking with other tongues, and that's the outflow of the rivers of water for my own life. Look with me, please, at four or five things that are seldom talked about, but nevertheless, they're in Scripture. One of the great ways the Holy Spirit is poured out is through one's born-again, Spirit-filled life. Did you hear it in your heart? Through one's born-again, Spirit-filled life, the power automatically flows out. It's impossible for anyone who is right with God, who is born again of the Holy Spirit, whose life is committed to the Lord, and who is filled with the Holy Spirit, to avoid this constant outflowing of the Holy Spirit. It flows out from you wherever you are. And there needs be no awareness on your part that power is flowing out of me. I want to illustrate this by the Master himself. One day, he was walking on the road with his disciples and a great company of people. Suddenly he turned around and he said, "Who was that that touched me?" But there was a woman in the midst who said, "If I can but touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made whole." So one of the disciples said to the Master, "Master, do you ask now who it is that touched you when we're all about you and we're all touching you?" He said, "That isn't what I mean. Who touched me? For I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." Flowing out of what? Flowing out of his beautiful, Spirit-filled life. That's exactly what happened. He did not need to turn and put his hand upon the sick woman or to pronounce upon her the blessing of physical healing. It just automatically flowed out of him. And the woman, realizing that Jesus was aware that she had touched him now, because not of the fact that he felt her hand upon his elbow or felt her hand upon his shoulder, but he felt the flowing out of healing virtue. So the woman came trembling and fell down before him. And he turned to her and he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. You go now and be well." You know, Audrey Meyer has the song titled, "Because He Touched Me, I Touch You." And it's absolutely true what it is. The touch of Christ upon us almost automatically means the touch of Christ coming upon others round about us. When I left my pastorate in the city of Tacoma, Washington, some years ago, the aisles were filled with people in that last service crowding around me, asking for one thing. "Pastor, would you put your hand on my head one more time? Please, Pastor, would you lay your hand upon my head one more time?" What is that? I was moved, emotionally moved, when I was not really aware that flowing out of the pastor's life, there was shedding down blessings and virtue upon those worshiping people in that sanctuary. And this happens all the time, friends. I've preached with a number of outstanding men of our movement. I've preached twice to the late Dean Evans, Dean of Central Bible College, to the day of his death. And there's something about this man that was hard for me to relate understandingly to myself, because he is the Bible teacher in the morning. I am the evangelist in the evening. And now we sit together at mealtime, and we're not talking about spiritual things. We're just visiting, passing the time of day, but there's something about that man that was shedding down upon me. Then I was all the more aware of it when I sat on the park bench out on the campground with him, and as we talked together, I was again immediately aware that something out of that man was flowing into my life. He was many years older than I was. But this is exactly how that the Lord himself designed that it should be. Jesus Christ wants it that way, and he says, and listen with your heart to this, because it is Jesus who said, out of his life shall flow rivers of living water. This I deeply believe, friends. I do not know if you're aware of this, but I hope you will be aware of this. And if you walk with God, and I repeat this, if you walk with God and you live right with God and you do all you do for the glory of God, and if you keep spirit-filled, this life will constantly be flowing out of your life to other people. Then there's another way in the which the power flows out. That's through our lips, what we say and how we talk. Well, you know, there are some ways that people can talk and say things that instead of bringing the blessing of the Lord, it actually grieves the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry I have to say that, but not all conversation pleases God, and much of it grieves the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us, let no communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. Did you hear that? Edifying who? That which is good to the use of edifying those people round about you. We have practically forgotten this, friends, in an age when everything must be passed on with wit and humor. But the Bible does say that. So round about there are those that need to be built up. They need to be edified. And who are these people now that's going to do this edifying? He says, if your conversation is like it should be, it's going to produce edification in the lives of people nearby. So through our lips, what we say and how we talk. Now, what we say for Jesus Christ may be falteringly said. What we say for Jesus Christ may be stammeringly said. What we say for Jesus Christ may even be apologetically said. And I have heard people speaking for Jesus Christ apologize for what they said, what they're going to say before they said it. But the Bible tells us that if we are right with God, and if we are committed Christians, born again, and if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, what we say, though said falteringly and stammeringly, if we say it for the glory of God, it will have God's blessing upon it, and people will be helped. And all the people believe that, say amen. When Jesus stood in the synagogue yonder in Nazareth, he was the reader. He was not the teacher, but he was the reader. And he opened the Bible to the place that the Holy Spirit directed him on this occasion to read. And when he finished the reading, he sat down. And then the Bible says that he talked some words and the people were astonished. The record says the people were astonished or amazed at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. How beautiful this is, friends. Marvel at the words of grace that proceeded out of his mouth. We do not know what he said, but praise God, they were words of grace. So let's let the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing and acceptable in the sight of the Lord, and they will prove a blessing to whosoever hears us talk. Now the third way that the power of God flows out is through our service, what we do. I would hate to think, friends, that my service for Jesus Christ did not have the flowing out of the power of God. I would hate to think that about me. I would hate to think, friends, that I've lived these years and ministered as long as I've ministered, and yet no power is flowing out of my service unto the Lord. You know, all service unto the Lord is not particularly called Christian service. But there is a great deal of Christian service that's not tied up in the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word as I'm doing this morning. The Bible has a great deal to say about this. Well, I think I should turn and read it. Ephesians 6 and verses 6 to 8 is one classic passage about our service unto the Lord. It reads, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ." Did you hear that? As unto Christ. And this is talking about employees. They're called servants here, but they are called employees in modern language. "Not with eye service," is verse 6, "as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as unto the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be a bondman or whether he be a free man." And so the Lord is looking down on everything you do. It doesn't matter where you are. Does it mean, friends, I'm grieving the Lord Jesus Christ as a born-again Christian filled with the Holy Spirit when I stand in the backyard and wash my automobile? Does it mean that I'm grieving the Lord Jesus Christ when I sit at meals and enjoying myself on something that I don't have often? Does it mean I'm grieving the Holy Spirit because I get in my car and drive around the community a little bit to see what's going on in the community? Does it mean, friends, that anything I do in the natural, because we cannot write spirituality over it, that I am grieving the Lord? I'm telling you, friends, everything you do, Jesus Christ is looking upon it. And everything you say, Jesus Christ is looking upon it. And He wants to get glory out of absolutely everything. Some things happen, friends, that we do not classify as service unto the Lord. I'm sorry about that, too. But when your life is Christ-centered, and when your mind is committed unto the Lord, when you are Spirit-filled, everything has meaning. Believe me, everything has meaning. I was listening to a man tell this illustration not very long ago. When the new pastor came to the local church, he had finished preaching on his first Sunday morning, and he walked down the aisle toward the door to shake hands with the people. A man stepped out quickly from his seat, reached his right hand to shake the new pastor's hand, and said, "Sir, you've come to a hard place." And the pastor thought, "Isn't this a greeting for you? That the first word I hear after I've preached my first sermon is, 'Sir, you've come to a hard place.'" There was a second man listening in. The first man continued to talk, and he said, "Sir, if you take it from me, it's not only a hard place, but it's the hardest of places because the devil's got this place." "Brother," thought the minister, "what's this I'm listening to?" Then the pastor thought it wise that he break away now and go on toward the door. But the second man, who had heard what the first man said, reached over and took him by the shoulders and said, "Sir, pay that man no mind. Don't pay any mind to that man. He's wrong. I can prove he's wrong. I want to prove it to you before you go to that door." He said, "See that seat right there? I sit in that seat every time the church doors are open, and the devil has never occupied my seat. Praise the Lord." Now, this might be a service that people would not pay very much attention to as a service. But I want to tell all you people today who are loyal, dedicated, committed worshipers, faithful unto the Lord, you don't know how much influence this has upon other people. You don't really know how much influence this has on other people just because you are doing it as you are doing it for the glory of God and doing it faithfully. All right. Then there's still another way that the power flows out. Let's look at it again. Through our service, what we do, through our words, what we say, through our lives, the way we live, and now through our money, what we give. Can the power flow out because we give? Of course it can. Just think, friends, how much power has been released upon the peoples of this world because of the giving of the people of God for the cause of the church and for the cause of missions abroad. Just imagine, friends, if you possibly can. And I don't want to delay on this particular facet of it at all, but I do know this much, friends, that the power of God has not only been released upon people who are the receivers of the blessing of the giving, but it's also been released upon the people who are the givers of the money. And just think how many people's testimonies in writing today, how many other people there are that witness to this orally, how God has blessed them because they have given to the cause of Christ. I'll tell you, the power flows out by people's giving. And so let's be generous in our giving. And then the fifth way that the power of God flows out is by our intercessions, what we claim in Jesus' name. Now you listen with your heart. That's Romans 8:26. We know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit of God within us maketh intercession for us or through us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart showeth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for us according to the will of God. And in Ephesians 6, chapter verse 18, that all prayer and supplication be in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all intercession, with all supplication for all saints. The greatest outlet of power, and I want to pause right here a moment. I want you to look on my face. The greatest outlet of power from your life, by all odds, is intercession. Prayer touches two worlds. Prayer touches that upper world, and prayer touches this lower world. And if you will, friends, prayer also touches that underworld. For how many times the gates of hell have been locked because of the intercession of a man? Or how many times the gates of heaven have been opened because of the intercession of a man? And if you read the prayer of Jesus recorded in the 17th chapter of John, you will discover his prayer comprehended two worlds. Read it carefully and you'll see it. It comprehended two worlds. Not only comprehended the immediate time in which the prayer was offered, but it also comprehended all time future. It has to do with us who are assembled here in Maranatha today. The power loosened out through intercession is tremendous. We have absolutely no way to measure the strength of our praying and its influence upon other people. The greatest thing any man can do for God and the cause of others is intercession. It is not the only thing we can do, but it is the chief thing. And the amazing part about it, friends, is everything goes better after we have prayed. You know you think better after prayer? You know you talk better after prayer? You walk better, you sit better, you eat better, you sleep better. Everything is better when men talk to God about everything. Now, you believe that, friends? Everything is better when God comes first in this matter of intercession. All right. The greatest people on earth today are the people who pray. The people who claim the victory for other people through the name of Jesus Christ, who himself is the victor. But what is our problem? What really is our problem, friends? Our problem is no person has time for prayer. We're too busy. You know the laymen say, the working men say, we don't have time for prayer. And so we have little prayerlets instead. The women say we don't have time for prayer. And the church by and large is hoping that these retired people called senior citizens will have time now for prayer. But these senior citizens, according to the way I've seen them, are all quite occupied. And so the evangelist doesn't have time to pray. The senior citizens doesn't have time to pray. The pastor doesn't have time to pray because the program is here. We've got to keep the program going. I'm going to tell you something, friends, what I've discovered. That prayer and people who pray are not praying because they have the time to do it. The people who are praying are the people who take the time, are the people who make the time. You take this time away from something else. You discipline yourself so that you will have the time to pray. Instead of short little prayerlets, you cut short some other things that you're doing in order to give more time to this blessing of intercession. Now, I see down there what I'm looking at, friends, and I'll tell you, it's just as hot up here as it is down there, and I'm going to cut this preaching short this morning because I'm just as hot as I can be standing up here. And so let's look at just final words concerning intercession. Think of what Jesus had to say concerning prayer. Open the Bible, please. Open the Bible, please. Anyone that can count right in front of me, I want you to count now as I read. How many times Jesus Christ used this word ask in that final session that he had with his disciples? The first long session he had with his disciples was on a mountain up in Galilee. After that, he taught as he went from place to place, by the seashore, out in the wilderness, or wherever there was a place. But finally, friends, there was a special session, not on the mountain in Galilee, but in a room up yonder in Jerusalem. And there are three beautiful chapters in the Gospel of John, almost every word of which are the words of Jesus Christ, followed by his intercessory prayer in the 17th chapter of John. And listen what he says concerning asking and receiving from the Lord in John 14, 15, and 16. Verse 13 of John 14 says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Did you hear it in your heart, friends? Whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Two beautiful verses out of the 14th chapter. Looking at the 15th chapter, verse 7, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Another beautiful word about asking. Verse 16, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Again, friends, two beautiful verses in the 15th chapter concerning asking and receiving. Look at the words in the 16th chapter of John now, beginning at verse 23. "And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you." Still again in verse 24. "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." Look at verse 26. "In that day ye shall ask in my name. And I say unto you that I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, but the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Now, how many times in this one sitting, therefore, did Jesus use this word ask? I think you readily saw that there were nine times. Nine times he says, "You ask now. Ask, 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 ask." And since he gave special emphasis in this last session on asking, why are we so reluctant in our asking? No, friends, we shouldn't be that way. We should live up to and believe up to everything that Jesus said about asking. And I thank him for it, friends. My parents were people of God. They prayed to God always, friends. They believed exactly what I'm talking about today, even before the Holy Spirit came to our home. My parents were devoted, considered by the community, considered by everybody as committed, devoted Christians. I've always been in the church. I've never been out of the church. I've never been a subject or object of evangelism that somebody had to go out and see if they could win Dwight McLaughlin to the Lord. I'm not here to tell you that the church has always been in me, because it has not. But I've always been there. And God help us, friends. God help we nine children if we put up any reason, any excuse, why we should not be in the house of God on Sunday school, on morning worship, on youth service, on evening service, and prayer meeting time. My father never sent one of us to church. He never dreamed. If you would have suggested my father stay home and send his family, he would say, "What do you mean? No one is going to be sent out of this house to church." He rather said, "Come on, we're all going. Taught us the Sunday school lesson on Saturday night, and God help us if we didn't have the answers to all the questions the next day in Sunday school." Praying always, singing the hymns of the church, worshiping God, playing a violin and playing a musical instrument. There we were, family worship, carrying out all these beautiful things. But there was something that went wrong, friends, in my father and my parents' home. Out yonder in western North Carolina, where he built his first cottage out on a 40-acre parcel, I was the third one in line that came in a family of nine children. I was 7 months old, and one day my mother said, she was always a milkmaid, my father went early to the fields. My mother had to take care of the chores around the house, and that meant she had to milk our cow. She said to my brother and my sister, you go now out, and you go in rather, and you look after the baby. I put him there by the old fireplace, and there was a fire burning in the fireplace. And you look after him, and if he cries, you come out and tell me. Well, you know, I got to crying, I said, according to my mother. And my brother and my sister, 5 and 7 years of age, they were going to rock me a little bit. And so they rocked me toward the fireplace and the old-fashioned cradle, and then they rocked me away from the fireplace. And they rocked me toward the fireplace, then away from the fireplace, then toward the fireplace, and the more they rocked me, the louder I screamed. So finally they thought they were giving me one big push. And they pushed me out of the cradle into the fire. And there I was, burning. My baby clothes were all afire, the baby blankets were all afire. And my sister didn't know what to do, so she went outside. She had to walk as far to find my mother at the end of this arena here. And when she came to my mother, was sitting on a little milk stool so big around, at the top one, oh, yay big, she said, Mama, you know the baby's in the fire. Just as nonchalantly says my mother, she could say, well, Mama, the baby's in the fire. My mother said, what's that, what did you say? Well, the baby's in the fire. My mother could run like a deer. She never weighed over 99 pounds. She set that pail aside and ran toward the house, and here I was inside the fireplace. Everything was afire. My right hand was in the coals of flame down inside, beating with the palm of it up and down like this, and burning away. My face was burnt, my hair was burnt, my clothes were burnt. But the only scars I have remaining upon my body is this right hand, which about 100 of you folks here in this campground, as I've looked at you and you've shaken hands with me, you have looked down at the handshake and wonder what I was withholding from you. It happened this morning. And so I told you somewhere along that I would give you an explanation of this. When the Lord called me to preach, I was first converted in my teen years. I went out on the banks of the Skookumchuck River by an old cedar stump and got down on my knees and said, Dear God, I cannot go and preach and pray for people that they might be healed because my parents believed in healing. With a withered hand, because people are all going to say, Physician, heal yourself. Before you put your hands on us, you must heal yourself. And I was bothered about that. And I heard the Lord speaking in my heart out there all alone for 5 hours. And the fifth hour the Lord was talking to me, and this is what he said, Son, are you in good health? I said, as far as I know, Lord, I'm in good health. He said, if you will do what I tell you to do, you go where I send you to go, and you do it the way I want you to do it, I'm going to keep your body in good health, and I'm going to take off of you all consciousness or all timidity and all embarrassment concerning your withered right hand. You know, he did it right on the spot, friends. I have never, from that moment to this, I have shaken hands with tens of thousands of people across this world. As pastor, you stand at the door and shake hands with people. I always say this one time to a congregation, not to all congregations, but to where I've become as a pastor. Only one time I never bring the subject up again. But something happened, friends, in 1971. I had returned from preaching in Europe. I'd been gone some 3 months, and my wife did not go along with me. And when I came home, I was fatigued, I was weary. I was scheduled to go to the East Coast in the Potomac District for several revival meetings. And I said to Ruth, after I was home 2 or 3 days, I said, you know, honey, I would really like to get in our little camper and go up here in the low hills of the Sierras. I've got a little camper box on my pickup truck at home. And I'd like for you to go with me. Room enough in it for two of us to sleep comfortably, and we can make something to eat. Let's go up in these mountains. She said to me, no, Daddy, I don't believe I want to go. This was on Wednesday. She said, Virginia's coming, our youngest daughter, and she's bringing the babies, and I want to be home, and I want to be ready when she comes. And if I go with you, I can't do that. She said, you go on. And as I was putting the things in my camper, she brought out my pajamas, and she said, honey, shall I put these pajamas in? I said, no, I don't think you better. I'm going to wear those Dacron sleeping robes. It'll be chilly up there. So just leave the pajamas at home. And this had a meaning, friends, and I'm saying it because it does have a meaning. I drove away with food in my car and the necessary clothing to be gone until Friday night. I drove on to the 6,000-foot level and came to the snow line. But what I didn't think of, friends, was the fact it was Easter vacation week and everybody else had the same idea. And there were literally thousands of people that had come up there, up the old Kern River from Los Angeles County, and here they were, every single place. There's no place to pull off the road even. That's why I kept going until I was up to the snow line, and then I said, well, I'm away, at least away from all those people at the campsites, and I'm going to pull off here and just stay all night and find some place that I can camp tomorrow. I did, friends. I lit up my propane lantern attached to an 8-10 pound tank here of propane gas, and I got into my sleeping bag because it was cold, and I was reading from the Literary Digest, Reader's Digest, on what happened at Kent State. I was in Europe when this thing took place at Kent State, and I hadn't read too much about it except what was coming in the press in Europe. So here I am lying in bed reading what happened at Kent State. After a while, I reach over and I turn off the propane lantern, and I zip up the sleeping bag, and I sleep all night. And in the morning, as I unzip the sleeping bag and put my feet down on the floor, took a match to light the lantern, because it would give off heat as well as light. It was 6 o'clock, and it was kind of dark, and everything was aflame. Suddenly, that whole thing erupted in flame. You talk about, I'm in this flame. It was so hot, everything caught fire inside. This little vent up here became so hot that it's melted the screen off and it dropped down on the inside. How am I going to get out of this thing? I made my way toward the door as best I could, and I got outside, but I was afire. My hair was denuded. I was just denuded. Everything went, friends. I had on this Dacron 88 insulated sleeping robes, and this nylon shell melted off of me as though it were wax. It went clear down to my ankles. Here are these cuffs, elastic cuffs around your wrist and around your ankles. Everywhere that this Dacron 88 insulated sleeping robe did not touch my body, I was burned. Every inch, I was burned. When I finally got outside and was ripping these clothes off, they were all sticking together until I could take the top piece of these sleeping garments and put it together in a package no bigger than twice that big. It would burn so bad. And then I was trying to find out, now, what has happened to me. The thoughts that went through my mind were amazing. I said, my God, I remember saying this aloud, my God, must my life open with a fire and close with one? For I surely thought, friends, my final hour had arrived. I had no knowledge, I had no way that I could know that I would get home. I was 90 miles from my home, and here I am burned like I am burned. You do what you have to do, friends. But when I got into my truck and started home, it was running off of my hands, and before I'd driven half the distance home, both of my hands were as big as boxing gloves, and my face was swollen so bad that the juices out of my face was running down upon my clothes and dripping down here, and I'd see myself in this glass up here, and it looked horrible. When I came to my home en route to the physician, I needed medical help, I knew that, and I met a highway patrolman going down and asked him to help me get home, and he wouldn't do it. He said, hurry on yourself, you'll get there all right. But looking down as I was driving, I saw this burned flesh sloughing off of my ankles and hanging down over these house slippers that I had on. And it shocked me to no end. And when I stood at the front door of our home and Ruth opened it, she panicked, absolutely panicked. She absolutely didn't know what to do. She's my God, honey, my God. We had to get to a doctor. And finally, we managed to go on, taking the rig. We went on to the doctor, and he looked me over, and that's about all he did. Gave me some injections, you know, to ease the pain and so on. And said, well, it looks like you've burned about 20% of your body. My hands were burned from here down, both of them. My feet were burned from here down. My neck and face and head and all was burned. I have a reason for telling this, and I promised you in this camp meeting I would tell you this. But we took some pictures. My wife got the color camera out and took some pictures of how I looked. And after 5 days, I want to tell you, I was a horrible person to look at. I can remember my friends coming through that bedroom door and me calling out to them, you won't like what you see in here. And they said, Brother McLaughlin, well, it's you we're concerned about. We're not concerned about what we're going to see. I said, you won't like it. But at the fifth day, friends, I couldn't walk. I was crawling on my elbows and my knees to move at all. And so on the fifth day, I crawled on my elbows and on my knees into the bathroom and pulled myself up on the deck and looked at my face, and a spirit of self-pity swept over me. You just can't believe it. I had to resist that spirit with everything that's in me. But I did say this, As I looked at my face, God, no one will ever see my face again. There is no congregation anywhere in the world that want to look upon my face. I could see my face as marred and scarred. And then I went back in the room and sat down on the bed, and I heard the voice of my Savior. I'm not given to hearing voices. It just don't happen to me. I've only heard the voice of my Lord once aloud speaking to me. I've had impressions and knew it was Him. But only twice in my entire life, my entire career, can I say that I heard the voice of the Lord speaking aloud to me. And this is what He said that day sitting on the bed. Deliver him from going down to the grave. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall come again as a child's. What's this? I listened further, but that's all there was. I called aloud, said, Ruth, come in here. She came. I said, you know that I am not given to hearing voices. But the man at God's right hand just said something. What did he say, honey? He said he delivered me from going down to the grave because he made the ransom and told me my flesh shall come again like a child's. Would you bring the Bible in, honey? Sit down beside me here. Open to, it's got to be in the Bible somewhere. It's got to be there. But open the Bible, honey, and see if you can find it. You want me to read what we found there? If you've got a little bit of religious conscience in you, if you've got a little bit of the spirit of joy and speakable and full of glory in you, if you've got a little of Holy Ghost praise in your heart, you'll appreciate how God gets to people. And that's the reason why that I'm asking people to take those tapes. I'm telling you on those tapes how God gets to people, how God gets His blessing to people. And they're back there in the book room. But let me read this just now. Job 33, here it is, 24 to 26. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the day of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he, God, will be favorable unto him. And he, God, shall see his face with joy. I never knew that God looked on a man's face with joy until he told me that day. He said, I'm looking on your face, son, with joy. I thought to myself, how can he see my face with joy? Looking at it the way it is, but this is what I read. And he will render unto man his righteousness. There it is. People began to come in. This started to go away, friend. People came in. My wife had those pictures on a 35-millimeter projector. And they say, McLaughlin thought you burned. My wife said, please sit down. She flashed these pictures on the screen. And people drawing the breath and say, my God. She said, you see what Jesus Christ has done for my husband? He said he would, and he did it. You've seen my face. There are no mars and scars. If you look at my hands, I've got them on my hands. If you look at my feet, I've got them on my feet. If you look at my face, it exploded square into my face. I have no burn marks on it. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. I rejoice for this, friend. Do you rejoice because of God's goodness? He said, no, McLaughlin, you're going to see many congregations yet. And many congregations going to see your face. And many congregations going to hear the message that I give you to proclaim. And it's come to pass, friends. That's 3 years ago and I'm still going. Shall we pray? Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for that day you were born in Bethlehem's manger. And I thank you for the announcement of the angel that unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord.